Welcome to Trinity Radio with Dr. Braxton Hunter and Professor Jonathan Pritchett.
The gospel teaches that Jesus is the only way to God.
Many ways, many paths to what you call God.
I don't believe in your version of God.
Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation.
The Trinity Crusades Radio Program. We're all gonna rise.
Well, welcome along everybody to another edition of the Trinity Radio Program. And I'm here rested up and glad to be with you after going on a little two-day anniversary trip with my wife. So I'm ready to go at it for another 30 minutes to an hour. How about you, Jonathan?
Very much so, Braxton.
And we've got a lot to talk about. And if you are new to our program, you need to listen for all three segments, because every one is going to be life-changing.
This is the first word.
Are you on fire for the church? You know, one of the things that I often say to churches when I speak is that if it's Wednesday night and I'm finishing up an evangelistic event and I'm not with my wife, she's still at home, if I'm within 6 hours drive of my house, I leave on Wednesday night. I don't wait till the next day. And the reason is because there is a fire in my marriage. I want to see my wife. I love her. So I get in the car, and man, I take off toward Evansville, Indiana. And I don't speed, young folks, but I come real close. And whenever I get home, I'm so excited to see her. It doesn't matter if it's 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't knock on the door or open the door real slow and creep in. I just appear in the doorway. And I say, "Sweetheart, your man is home." Now, that's because there's a fire there. But I want you to know, on weeks that I've had maybe a disagreement with my wife on the phone, maybe we've had an argument, I want you to know on those weeks, I don't rush home. I impede traffic. And when I get home, I don't just appear in the doorway. I sneak in as quietly as I can. Why is that? Is that because I have a bad marriage? No, it's because whenever a husband and wife are in the midst of an argument or a disagreement, they're still married. They still love each other. But neither one of them is as excited as they once were. I wonder if you're excited about going to the house of God. I wonder if you're excited about singing songs about the Lord. Are you excited about hearing the preacher preach the Word of God and reading it and studying it on your own? Are you enthusiastic about reaching others for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not, and you've got to be honest with yourself, it may be because there's something wrong between you and your spiritual spouse, the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean that you're not married to Him anymore. Doesn't mean that you're not still saved. But it does mean you've got something that you need to work on. So, is there a fire in your marriage? Is there a fire between you and God? If there is, there ought to be a fire at church. All right, and we're back again. And Jonathan, before we really jump into our main topic today, I've got a little bit of a just off the cuff, I didn't even tell you about, a little bit of a rant that I want to go on and would like your commentary. I was just talking with a solid Christian here lately. And when I say solid Christian, I mean they are devoted. They love the Lord Jesus. They're no doubt saved. But maybe not thinking the most clearly. And we, you know, Christians have a tendency occasionally not to be the clearest thinkers. Although some of the best thinkers are also Christians. And so I think we need to set folks straight on some simple things in a kind and loving way. And we were talking about people that are in the sex industry, people that make pornography and star in pornography, and people that are strippers and things like this. And the thing I was saying about it was, you know, the sad thing is these people are ruining their lives. They are ruining their lives. And the Christian who I was talking to said, "Well, you know, I don't know. I mean, it could be that they wake up in the morning and it doesn't bother them at all, and they just have a different perspective than you do." And so I began to think about this, Jonathan. I thought to myself, well, now, what is this person saying? Are they saying that because this person has different principles that guide their lives, or because they're still happy, that somehow it's not wrong? And so, I mean, this seems to be, we didn't talk about this on another show, but I wanted to do a show on this girl that recently filmed her own abortion. And she, her whole case was, I'm happy. Look at me. Everything's fine. I went through the whole procedure. I was happy during the procedure. I was happy after the procedure. So, see, there's nothing wrong with abortion. And I'm thinking, well, what are you talking about? That you're happy through the whole process, so there's nothing wrong. And really what I found was a problem with the person I was talking to, the way they think about objective and subjective truth. There was a little bit of relativism sneaking in there. And this is a big problem in the church, that people think about atheists and people from other cults and think, well, you know, if they've got a different perspective, it's valid, and we can't expect everybody to think like us. This is terrible.
Yeah,
this is terrible.
Yeah. Well, I have. Well, okay. First of all, morality is objective, and Christians need to just, if we haven't hammered that home, then we are not doing our work as educators and as pastors and everything else. Now, I'm not at all surprised that sinners who are unregenerate and involved in such things are happy doing what they do.
Right.
I am mortified that a Christian would grant the premise that they have a different perspective that is equally valid. Here's the thing. Little boys and little girls do not tell their parents that they want to grow up and be porn stars, okay? And I think that if you explained what that is to even a sexually active teenager who's living in rebellion, say, you want to have sex for money every day, they're probably going to say, no.
If they're being honest, right?
Yeah.
Like if they're not trying to find some humor in that.
Most people, I don't think, aspire at a young age to become a porn star. Now, of course, unregenerate people, there might be some who are like, especially, I guess, you know, guys, say, man, that'd be awesome to be a porn star. I want to go do porn. And, okay, whatever. But that doesn't mean that the Christian should then say, you know, that's a valid perspective that it might be okay for them. It's not, just
right.
Not okay for Christians.
Right.
I mean, it's, what a mess.
Right. And I said to the person I was talking to, I was like, okay, well, let's look at this a little bit differently. For example, would you say to a pedophile who finds great pleasure and doesn't, and wait, and I don't know if such a person exists, but let's imagine a pedophile who wakes up the next morning and has no remorse, feels not an inkling of despair about what they've done and what the state of their life is. Would you then say about that person, well, hey, look, I mean, he's got a different perspective. I mean, that's he's got different values. Can't expect everybody to hold to your values. Well, no, of course not. I mean, that's ridiculous, right? And so, and you say, well, that, and the person I was talking to said, well, that's obviously, it's obviously objectively wrong to molest children. But being a porn star or being in pornography or whatever, you know, that's not necessarily on the same level. Well, all you're saying there is that you find the sin of pedophilia to be much more reprehensible in an obvious way than being in pornography. But that's not to say that either one is okay, right?
Yeah,
they're both horribly wrong.
They're both reprehensible and ought to be considered so by the Christian. Now, I have a daughter and you have two daughters.
Yes.
Now, they're a bit young, but they will be teenagers one day, or they will be young adult ladies. And I'm sorry, if one of them falls into that business or says, or I find out, you know, my daughter says something like, I want to be a porn star when I grow up. I mean, we've got serious problems there.
Yes, I want to know what's wrong with your daughter that she knows what porn is.
Right. I mean, exactly. You know, so, like I say, and the guy you were talking to, if he had a daughter, he wouldn't tolerate that.
Right, right.
In his own life. And so, I mean, it's just weird that we think that this kind of thing is okay. Or maybe it's not just a state of the church or, you know, not understanding objective versus relative values. Maybe it's just a state of moral decline in this country where we're looking at things like that as, well, that's what they want to do.
You know what I think is? I think you're right, but I think a big part of it is we have been so conditioned to appreciate the differences in other people. You know, we understand cultural backgrounds are different, even according to race. Sometimes the cultural backgrounds are different, and we're not supposed to challenge that. We're supposed to embrace that, which in some cases is obviously a wonderful thing, and I agree with that. But we are so afraid to offend, and we're so afraid to cross lines with people that now we're to the point where if someone's got a different worldview that is incorrect and going to result in them spending an eternity in separation from God, The average Christian's got this mentality because of the culture that he lives in. Well, I mean, look, that's their belief. That's their worldview. They've got their values, and we don't want to. I was even listening to the show Stuff You Should Know, which is like the number one podcast on the internet. It's put on by the Discovery Channel. It's a great show. I mean, if you want to learn about a lot of different issues that you normally wouldn't study, that's a great show to listen to. But they were talking about how in ancient Aztec or Mayan cultures or whatever, that they did child sacrifice or human sacrifice of some kind. And they said, now look, and one of the guys said, yeah, it's just terrible. I can't. And the guy said, well, now hold on a second. We can't say that was terrible because we've got to understand the truths about cultural relativism. And since that was a different culture who had different values and all, we have to understand that for them, that wasn't wrong. And I'm sitting here listening to these otherwise really smart, well-educated guys, and I'm thinking, have you lost your mind? It was always wrong to sacrifice people for false beliefs, right? I mean, so anyway, all I'm saying is this is a conversation I had lately that got under my skin because, I mean, even, you know, not to drag it out, but we've got another employee here at Trinity whose mother is a Christian woman, been a deacon's wife, been involved in stuff at her church, led groups for people dealing with certain issues. And yet he says, oh, when they listen to someone that's an atheist on TV or something, somebody like Bill Maher or something, that she'll say, well, you know, these atheists, they've got their good points and they've got their, you know, that's their worldview. So that's fair for them and that's their thing. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Do you not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Do you not believe that opposing worldviews that deny that are wrong in denying that? Well, okay, then we need to be people who understand that truths like this are objective. If you want to talk about matters of opinion, talk about whether or not bald-headed men are the most attractive.
They're not.
But well, and I'm glad that's your opinion. But those are subjective.
Until
things.
I become bald.
Right. Yeah, that day's coming. And the fact that you might change your opinion demonstrates that. This is subjective, not objective.
Yeah, but when it comes to issues like porn, and I mean, I know that it's chopping up babies and baby sacrifice and things like that. I mean, the idea that anyone on the Discovery Channel, you know, this person probably had a graduate degree or better, saying this kind of rubbish just shows you what's wrong with education in this country. But in the church, for Christians to have this, we can't really judge them for their actions. They're just, you know, they don't have the same values we do. Yeah, that's not a Christian view because God imposes the same standard onto the world, right? So we have to make sure that our views are the same views of morality that God himself has. And so, I don't know, talking to a Christian like that, I mean, sometimes you just have to smack them upside the head for thinking that way. I mean, there's really, how much more obvious could it be that is clearly an un-Christian worldview to have with regards to morality, especially sexual sin? I mean, even in ancient cultures where there was, you know, temple prostitution and that kind of thing, there was still pagans who found that an affront to morality.
Right.
So.
Right. And listen, one of the reasons that debates on the existence of God that have been so popular now for the past few years have been so interesting, some of them interesting, is because even though I honestly don't think atheists have any good arguments, the fact is that that most of these well-educated atheists are not going to embrace that sort of relativism. They're debating this issue because they believe that it is objectively false that God exists. And so even the enemies of the faith are often rejecting this thing, and with good reason. I mean, this is where we're going to sound like snobs on a seminary-sponsored radio program, but that's fine because this is.
Well, I am a snob.
Well, I mean, there's some things you can, you know, call it being snobby or call it being right. But the thing is, this person, you know, was saying, "Well, look, I mean, look, you have your opinion about whether or not morality is objective like that, and whether or not that Christianity is the only viable worldview and all that. And I'm a Christian," they said, "but you know, you just need to be open to different perspectives because you're not the only one that has truth on your side of that." Listen, if you're talking like that about this issue, you don't know what you're talking about.
Exactly.
You don't know it. And please don't say that among non-Christians.
See, I was kind of hoping that whole thing died out with the emergent church that's on its you know, deathbed right now, but apparently it's just kind of alive and well in the pews of regular churches, which is sad. But look, for starters, not only should we say pornography and pornographers are bad, but we should also tell pornographers about Jesus and not sit there and try to relativize the issue and give their perspective a seat at the quote-unquote table, because it is not a valid one. Pornography and engaging in pornography, whether you're a viewer of pornography or a participant in making pornography, it is bad for you and you're damaging yourself, period. Now, some people may be so, engulfed in their sin that their thinking is darkened and they don't realize it, but they're never going to realize it if a Christian comes to the table and says, well, you have a valid perspective. Sit down at the table and let's talk about it.
Right, right. And I think one of the reasons, Jonathan, that you say you hoped that this was dying out, and I even remember William Lane Craig saying 4 or 5 years ago, relativism is just dead in the water. I mean, we are no longer in that culture. And I don't think he was right. I think that he's right among certain academics. But you go to along college campuses, and our need to not offend and to be all-inclusive has kept this thing alive. And one of the reasons I think you recognize that it is so clearly false is because you cannot live that out. One of the ways you demonstrate whether or not a worldview is viable is by looking at whether or not you can live as though that worldview is true, right? You cannot live as though moral relativism is true, and especially not what some of these folks in the emergent church have held, which is cognitive relativism, that nothing is necessarily true or not. The statement that the planet Earth actually exists is not necessarily true if you disagree or whatever. I mean, this is just ridiculous. This is just ridiculous.
Well, I think you're right. William Lane Craig is probably thinking an academic, robust, scholarly, you know, consensus regarding relativism and postmodernism is in the trash can. The emergent church is dying its last, you know, it's taking its last breaths on the deathbed, and it's going to die out soon. However, functional relativism is probably what we're talking about here with regards to normal people, or what I'm calling non, you know, people who don't sit there and read Derrida, and people who don't sit there and, you know, try to affirm moral relativism in academic circles. Just normal everyday people have a functional relativism that comes from a live and let live kind of.
Right, right.
Which is what you get with, you know, a pluralistic society.
Except that I'm not sure relativism is even functional, but I know what you mean.
No, it's not functional. But they
like lay people relativism.
Well,
like,
it's a functional relativism in the sense that that's how they live. They have a, I'm going to, you know, live and let live. You don't judge me or criticize me for my views, and I won't you criticize or judge you for your views. And that's how they function.
Right, right, right. But one of the reasons this is so demonstrably false is, I use this example all the time. I'm probably not the first one. But if you're a cognitive relativist, like some of these emergent church people are, whether they want to use that label or not, that's their whole deal, is they don't like labels. Well, I've often noticed when people realize that they are pushed into a camp of a worldview that is obviously false, they start saying, I don't like labels. But anyway, but one of the reasons that this is so demonstrably false is, go, if you're a relativist and you know you've got $500 in the bank, and you go to your bank and say, I want to withdraw $250, and the teller looks at you and says, well, we can't let you do that. And you say, yeah, but I've got $500 in the bank, right? What if the teller said, well, it's true for you that you've got $500 in the bank. It's true for the bank that you got $50 in the bank. We're both right, I mean, but we're all relativists here, okay? And imagine, what's the relativist going to do? Is he going to turn around and walk out and say, well, you know, I'm a relativist. I guess that's how it is. No, of course not. No. Right? He's going to get upset.
You know, J.P. Moreland likes to say, you know, find an issue that a relativist cares about and you'll find an objectivist every time. Right. So if it's like the environment or whatever, if that's their big thing, then, you know, you say, yeah, I think corporate pollution's a good thing. And all of a sudden, they will tear your head off, right?
Right. Yes, and here's the thing. We haven't even said this, but if you read any literature on relativism at all, you realize very quickly that the claim that all truth is relative is supposed to be an objective claim, right? It's a claim that all truth is relative. Well, should I believe that, or should I say, well, that's true for you but not for me? So it's self-referentially incoherent. Now, where relativism comes in real handy of this sort is when you are trying to defend a worldview like Scientology. I mean, what if you've got a worldview that holds that we are here because some warlord named whatever his name is, Xenu, took all of these souls from some other planet, threw them down here onto the earth, and now our bodies are filled with what are called thetans. And you ask, and I'm not making it up, I mean, this is what they believe. And you ask them, did that really happen? Like a seemingly very intelligent person who is a Scientologist, do you really believe that that is a historical event? I mean, that's your creation narrative, for us anyway. Is that, do you think that really happened? Oftentimes they will not just say, well, yes, of course it happened. No, what they'll say is, well, I mean, that's it, for those that believe that happened, then it happened. For those that don't believe that it happened, well, then I guess it didn't happen. But it doesn't really matter. What are you talking about?
Right.
Did it happen or not? I mean, how do you even – are we even having this conversation right now?
But the smart Scientologists will say, well, Catholics believe that the bread and the wine literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. So what's more weird, Thetans or, you know, transubstantiation? So, that's also – a relativistic answer. They're saying, well, that, because they would probably concede that that's probably true for them, that becomes that way, even if it, you know, even in the same way our narrative.
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't tried to argue against transubstantiation, and there probably are some people who are relativistic about that. But if a Scientologist said, like you just said, well, look, you've got weird beliefs too. If you're a Catholic, for example, you believe that the wine becomes blood in your mouth, the blood of Christ, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I actually respect that Scientologist more because he's granting that this is a thing that actually happened. He's just saying it's not as weird as other things. And I'm saying, okay, well, great. You know, that's fine. At least you believe in objective truth. But I don't think this is how they operate. The ones I've heard talk about it, they say, well, no. I mean, if you believe that happened, then it's true for you. If you don't believe it, then it. And the reason relativism is handy there is because you are saying something that is ridiculous, that you have no evidence for, that you could not possibly think of arguing for. So you just say, well, you know, relativism, man.
Yeah. Well, where relativism becomes handy in the pews at most churches, doesn't matter the age, you know, it has nothing to do with younger folks or older folks or whatever. But in the church, relativism becomes handy when somebody's living in sin. And to justify their sin, they'll bring up some relativist jargon that they've heard somewhere and say, you know, well, sex outside of marriage, that might be true for you, but that's just not true.
It's a personal conviction.
Yeah, right. Stuff like that. So that's the kind of functional relativism that
No, I think we're on to something here, Jonathan. You bring up a good point, because I do think that one of the ways that Christians, seemingly conservative evangelical Christians, get around certain things is they just say that phrase. It's a personal conviction. What are you talking about? Are there personal convictions? Yeah, sure, probably. I mean, yeah, but you can't take hard and fast rules that the Bible clearly teaches, like that homosexuality is wrong. Right? It's like I had a conversation, and they may hear it, and that's fine. A wonderful couple in our church that came up after one service said, we're just having trouble with this issue with homosexuality. So I said, well, let's look at some scriptures. So I pointed them to some scriptures, and they were like, yeah, but that could just be because of adultery or fornication, because it wasn't a loving, monogamous homosexual relationship. So I took them to Romans chapter 1. And of course, Bible scholars that want to affirm liberal views will even try to say, well, that was just pedophilia or whatever. You know, that's what was wrong with it. But really, it's hard to get around Romans 1 on homosexuality, because it's saying that the act itself is what's wrong. It doesn't speak about, you know, what the context is. But this person said, I think it's everybody's got their understanding of what Scripture says. And you know, that's another one they'll say. It's personal conviction. Or that's your interpretation.
Do not commit murder. Well, but really, that's more for you, not for me. I mean, well, that's the thing. You know, there's speaking in the context of the church, one of the academic debates that's going on right now is the inerrancy of Scripture. And those are interesting debates, but one thing we need to nail down is the authority of Scripture. And I think that's got to come front and center when you're talking about does Scripture have an authoritative role in the way that you're going to live your life. I read a blog article. I can't remember. I think it was the Gospel Coalition put it out or whatever, and it almost inspired me to write a response to it, because this church was talking about how they have a different kind of millennial problem, where they have too many millennials and they don't have enough older people, right?
Yeah.
And they say, well, here's the way you can get millennials into your church, because this is what we did. And like right off the bat, the first thing that they did, I guess this is a thing in the church now, is they said, we don't preach moralism. And moralism is preached all across pulpits in America, blah, 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 blah. And I got to thinking to myself, like 3 years ago, I wrote my own article at SBC Today, and I counted up 95 commands or imperatives in the book of Romans. The justified by faith, not by works of the law book, has 95 things that I counted, maybe more, imperatives. Do this, don't do that.
You know, that blog article, let me interrupt, is one of the reasons you're here right now, Jonathan, because our current president read that article and was incredibly impressed, and that was what sparked the conversation. We probably need to get this
right. but it was like, so I don't know, you know, I wasn't even sure what moralism meant. So I went and looked up what that meant, and I came across an Al Mohler article, and he was denouncing moralism and replacing it with, grace and all of that other stuff. And I was like, yeah, the gospel of grace. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible also teaches that the gospel leads to moral transformation. So I don't understand this dichotomy. The New Testament is filled with commands to inform the Christian ethic, right? What God expects. How then shall we live, kind of thing, right?
Right, right.
And God, in His grace, has equipped us with the Holy Spirit, who gives us gifts to live out that and be able to live in a way that pleases God. So I'm thinking to myself, I don't know what moralism is, but apparently it doesn't sound too much different than the moral ethic of the New Testament, so why shouldn't we be preaching that? I think people tend to fear legalism and Phariseeism and all of that so much that, you know, they want to distance themselves from that. And
well, you've got a problem anytime you start saying things that disqualify the Bible or biblical authors from the way they're operating. For example, if this is what's going on, if you saying, well, we don't preach moralism, means you're not preaching like Paul and Peter and Jesus and all that, well, then there's a problem there. In the same way, I have an issue with certain I've got a degree in expository preaching, but certain people that teach a very rigid form of expository preaching. You're not preaching the right way unless X, Y, and Z, and then you look at Jesus, Peter, Stephen, Moses, and none of them preach that way. I mean, what does that say about your method, right?
Yeah, it's just kind of funny. But I think that when you don't preach quote unquote moral, now I understand you don't want to be legalistic, but legalistic is adding more than what the Bible says. But there's nothing wrong with this preaching what the Bible says, and to decry preaching the moral ethic of the New Testament is to remove a significant chunk from the Bible, including the book of Romans, right?
Right.
So I don't really get that, but I can see that if you move away from that, and if you're constantly poo-pooing commandments in the Bible that way and saying, oh, you're just trying to tell people how they should behave themselves and all of that, you're not giving them the good old gospel. No, you give them the gospel, but you also tell them that this is what the grace of God, by means of the gospel and through sanctification, this is where it leads, and this is what your life should look like. Now, in fairness, I know that the Gospel Coalition is slanted towards the Reformed, and I'm not throwing Reformed theology under the bus, because you can look at John MacArthur and Steve Lawson and guys like that, and they will denounce this idea, the new Calvinism, that just has such to use an older term, loose behavior involved with it. I mean,
right,
they are not shy about throwing certain people in that new Calvinism movement under the bus themselves.
Right. So, I mean, we've done this to ourselves to a certain degree.
Right. And the New Testament, there's 637 mitzvah in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, I counted 95 commands in the book of Romans.
In one book, right.
Right. And there, 27 books total in the New Testament. So, I mean, there's a thing here. But it all ties in to when you start downplaying certain things like that, you end up with somebody who will say that people who engage in pornography and make porno films, they have a valid perspective. And one of the things that I don't like about evangelicalism, okay, and by that I don't mean the church, because the church is the church, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, the church is the bride of Christ. But mm-hmm. evangelicalism comes up with this as a subculture, so to speak, and it comes up with its own language and its own terminology and things like moralism and all this, and most people don't understand what we're saying. I think one of the things we got to do is move away from the jargon that doesn't communicate to lost people. Mm-hmm. Which is why, I mean, when Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." Mm-hmm. You know what he never said? He never said, "You are spiritually dead."
Right.
Right? But
we add that caveat.
We add that, things like that. We talk about spiritual death and all this stuff in evangelical circles and in evangelical sermons. And people are probably thinking to themselves, what in the world is spiritual death? Because here's what I thought when I first heard it. I thought, as a Christian who had no education, sitting in church listening to somebody, I was like, how can people be spiritually dead? Because we're a body and a spirit. So if the body's dead, we still exist. But if the spirit's dead, then there's no way we have existence. So spiritual death seems to me, you're talking about non-existence instead of separation from
right.
God.
And, it didn't make sense. And another thing that doesn't make sense is even when we use biblical language without explaining it or wrongly. So, for example, we were talking about this a few weeks ago. Paul uses flesh in one sense. Peter uses flesh to mean something else.
And John uses flesh.
And John uses flesh. So, but then in church, we just understand flesh to always mean probably the Pauline understanding of flesh.
Right.
But without explaining it when we go into other books.
Right. And then we get helped out by the NIV translators in the book of Romans who translate Paul's use of the word flesh into sinful nature, another phrase that doesn't
right.
appear in Scripture. But, we talk about all this kind of stuff, and then we confuse people, and we end up with people who aren't taught basics like God's standard of morality is objective and binding upon the reality and fabric of space-time itself.
Right.
Therefore, you cannot sit there and say X is permissible in a valid perspective from their shoes. Because, see, in evangelicalism, you have what we call a big tent, right? So you have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and all that stuff. Now, I'm not talking about the church. You know, the church is the church. The bride of Christ is who it is. But another problem with evangelicalism being such a big, having the big tent mentality is that some people take that view and then they put that on the rest of the world. So evangelicalism has a big tent and then religion has a big tent. Because we're used mm-hmm. to big tents, so now we have this big tent of mm-hmm. religion, and somebody will say, well, Christianity works for me. I'm glad that Wicca works for the Wiccan.
You
end up with this kind of stuff from common people sitting in the church who, that's why they don't dare, what you're talking about earlier, they don't want to offend anybody. But remember, one of the biggest things in apologetics that I think is a joke, and I don't know why we talk about it, but we do, the Take Back Harvard thing. I wrote a blog article about this too. The Take Back Harvard mentality of, well, we need to do apologetics so that we can win back the secular universities and all of this other stuff. And so until then, we've got to, compete for a seat at the table and be more outspoken in the public square. And this is where I have to agree with James White, one of our favorite guys.
He comes up every podcast.
Yes. remember, Jesus owns the table, right?
Right.
So James White likes to say that he doesn't want to sit at that same table, but I go further than that. I want to say that Jesus owns the table, and there's not chairs for everyone else, right? John 14:6 rules that out. So I don't know why we're talking about a table and having Christianity have a seat at the table at Harvard and all those other things, and eventually, hopefully, everyone else at the table comes to see things our way. What we need to do is we need to go in there with boldness and saying, this is Jesus's table. Why are you here with your false worldview?
That's a good point. And I've just realized that you are 2 points through a 3-point sermon here. We've got tents, tables, and we need another T word. No, you're absolutely right. And another problem that we have that's led to this relativism even among Christians is not just, like I said, the idea that we're not to offend anyone, everybody's got their differences, we need to celebrate our differences, even if they're going to result in us going to hell. Another problem is that we have a consumer mentality. You can go to, like, for example, my wife, when she goes grocery shopping, goes to 3 different places, usually. She'll go to Aldi's, because she knows that there she can get whatever cheaper. Then she goes to Walmart because she knows it's cheaper to get X there, whatever it is, X, Y, and Z there. And then she goes to, whatever the other one is, Target, whatever. And so she, she never thinks, well, no, I'm a Walmart shopper. I have to go to Walmart. No, she goes wherever she can get the right thing, what meets her needs. And we've done that with religion. We've said, hey, you know, whatever meets your needs, that's the most important thing, even if we never say that out loud. So what we end up with is, if Islam meets your needs, well, then be a Muslim, because the most important thing is your well-being, right? I mean, that's what Oprah told us, and so that's what we have to do. I mean, she told us that's every day at 4:00. That's what she always told us, and she's got to be right because she was famous and on TV. And so if being a Muslim helps you, be a Muslim. If being a Christian helps you, be a Christian. If being a Hindu, you know, whatever. Hey, it's fine. It's fine. And it results in something that a friend of mine, Don Johnson, who runs the Don Johnson podcast, says about this. He says, look, so what you have is, because of this consumer mentality, is a situation where a single mother who's just gone through a rough divorce needs some uplifting words. And so she goes to the big megachurch down the road that doesn't preach moralism because she's going to feel better about her situation there. And then she sends her kids to the mosque on Tuesday because they got the best gym in town. And so, yeah, they're probably going to teach them some smart stuff there, too, while they're playing basketball or whatever. And then she's going to go to the Hindu temple on Thursdays because, man, they've got one heck of a yoga class. And so you just end up taking whatever works for you from the different places, and truth doesn't even really come into it. Whereas I say, the thing is, don't say to someone, you need to come to my church because we got a great kids program. Or you need to come to my church because we got a coffee bar. Or you need to come to my church because whatever. Say, you ought to come to church because the truth of, because Christianity's true. And then after you get through all of that, oh, by the way, on the way to church on Sunday, you might lean over and say, you're going to love our coffee bar. But that shouldn't be your selling point, right?
Yeah. And this is the moment for apologists. Any apologists out there listening, this is your moment, okay? Fewer people than you think care about your academic argument against moral relativism, okay? Because what you need to go to is you need to go to this problem of what I labeled as a functional relativism, and you got to take that on. And you got to do it in a way that they will understand, because your academic dissertation on moral relativism ain't going to speak to them at all. This is why I'm constantly talking to apologists about this kind of thing here at Trinity. You know, I think, number one, get out of the evangelical subculture vocabulary problem. You're not speaking to people. I mean, if I could get pastors to do it, it'd be even better. But apologists need to get their language, get their enemy right. Your enemy is not academics who talk about cultural relativism or moral relativism. Your enemy is people in the church and out of the church. The functional relativism, the people themselves, I don't mean to say are your enemy, but the functional relativism that they hold, that's what you need to attack. That's your apologetic moment. That's your apologetic task, is to take those things on and do it in a way that is effectively communicating the right view to these people. But if you go in there and you start giving your William Lane Craigsian arguments against, you know, cultural or moral relativism, you're not going to they're not going to hear it.
No, I agree, and and it's great that we're talking about relativism, because if you're talking about how the universe came to exist, it's going to take some tougher language. But with relativism, particularly, it is so simple. You just whenever they describe that sort of a view, just like we've done on this show, just say, "Well, should I believe that's absolutely true? What you're telling me?" Because that kind of does away with it right there. You don't have to give an argument.
Yeah.
Now you might teach a class at your church for Christians who want to learn more about this and give all the arguments and stuff. But this is really an easy one to knock down, because nobody really believes this.
Right. It was like, you could talk to him kind of the way your buddy Don Johnson was talking to that one guy on a podcast we listened to who was grumpy about God and original sin, right? And Don was just like, well, all you've told me is that you don't like it. Right? I mean, just boil it down. Just say, you know, if you talk to somebody, says, so what this is about basically is you don't really believe what you're saying. You just want to have sex with your girlfriend.
Right.
You know, if their thing is sexual immorality and they're like, well, that's true for you. So what this is basically about, it's not about your view of the world, because if you have a daughter, you don't want her sleeping around or whatever. This is about you want to do this because you don't like what the Bible says on this particular subject. Sometimes you just have to break it down and just get it on their level and say, look, you don't really believe the world works that way, do you? Because this is just about you and what you want to do.
Right. Look for the question behind the question, or look for the belief behind the argument they're giving. Since we're talking about Don, by the way, you ought to listen to the Don Johnson podcast after you listen to this one.
And he ought to tell his listeners to listen to us.
Right, he should. But one thing he was talking about a conversation on the Bill Maher show, which is a political sort of commentary / comedy show on HBO, and which my dad says stands for Hell's Box Office. Or Hell's Body Odor, whatever
Hell's
it is.
Body Odor.
But there was a guy on there who was not a Christian apologist, I don't think, but had written a book that was a Christian apologetics sort of thing. And Bill Maher asked him, well, you're one of these people that believes that we should take the Bible literally? And the guy said, yes. Well, you don't answer yes to that question. You say, well, Braxton, don't you think we should take the Bible literally? Yes, when it's supposed to be taken literally. I mean, there's poetry in there. There's apocalyptic language in there. You've got to understand what genre you've got and how to understand that genre. Do you take whatever the biblical author is trying to communicate, you should take as literally true. But when you just answer, yes, I believe that we should take the Bible as literal, well, then you're going to have a situation where the atheist turns around and challenges you with something that's clearly supposed to be poetic, like Psalm 14, where it says that wicked people want to devour the people of God like bread. And then you have to say, well, if you take that literally, then it means that every lost person is a cannibal. Well, no, of course not. So you don't just walk into these things. Anytime you're talking to someone, look for the question behind the question. Look for what they're really, what flawed beliefs they have beneath the surface of what they're saying to you. Because if you just go around, yes, 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 answering all their questions, yes, you're walking into a trap.
Yes, and you got to understand that Bill Maher and people like him, you know, the smarmy hipster skeptic guy walking around on the streets or posts his drivel on Facebook or all that, you know, those kind of people don't know squat about hermeneutics.
Right.
Even though they've read a Wikipedia article on hermeneutics, they still don't know squat about hermeneutics.
Right.
So you've got to go, you know, ask those questions behind the questions, because if you think about it, what they want to do is they just want to mock everything. That's what they want to do.
Right,
they don't want to think about anything. They just want to mock everything.
Right.
So don't give them that opportunity, because if you know anything, this is why Christians everywhere need to be learned. You can learn ways not to just get out of being mocked, but you can learn ways to actually, and I know this is going to sound bad, but you can make them look stupid while they were trying to, you know, do that to you.
Well, if they're saying something stupid, you don't want to be trying to offend people, but if they're saying something stupid, they need to understand that it's stupid, right?
Yeah.
I mean, because what a guy is going to do like that is he doesn't care what your answer is. He cares about making your view look mythical and made up and hocus pocus. So he's going to ask you something about slavery, And well, the Bible condones slavery. And you're going to have your hands full trying to say, well, no, look, I mean, slavery in the New Testament in first century Palestine or whatever is not necessarily the same thing as you're thinking of, like, slavery in the 1800s in America, right? Oh, and then, but by the time you get around to talking at all about that, he's moved on. And now he wants to talk about the fact that if your daughter in the Old Testament had sex before marriage, well, then she's got to be stoned by the men of the village or whatever. And then by the time you start talking about that, he's moved on to something else. Like, oh, well, you have to believe the creation story, which goes against science. And then, and you're running around. In fact, don't even try to let them drive the conversation like that. Find out what their real issue is, what the underlying thing is, and deal with that.
And that goes for Christians as well, especially ones that Braxton seems to run into all the time that says, you know, Braxton, you just need to be open-minded to their perspective. They have a valid opinion about pornography, and you just need to respect it. What?
Yeah, I mean, I don't run into them all the time, but they're out there. And there are two here that we've talked about today. It's just recently these two people have thrown this up. And, I mean, it's going to happen more. I mean, I hope that relativism is dying out, but it's going to happen more because the more we start talking about homosexuality in the church, I mean, that's the big thing now. And now the whole Hobby Lobby deal with the contraceptive. We're talking about, you know, whether people should have the freedom to get whatever contraceptive they want anytime and have it paid for. You know, all these things are out there, and people know people. Yeah. That's the thing. You know, I know people.
Should we have the freedom to force other people to buy our way out of bad behavior? Okay.
But the thing is, we all know people, and everyone in your church knows people who have very strong opinions. That are very liberal opinions or are opinions that are theologically liberal. And those people impact us. I mean, we are formed. We are the sum of our parts in many ways. And we are formed partly by the people that we interact with and talk to. And as the world in general becomes more and more open and liberal on these issues and relativistic, at least in the way they talk, it impacts our church people. And that's how they become.
Right, especially when you don't preach moralism or whatever.
Right.
You know, another word for moralism, as far as I can tell, is just God's standard for practice, right? I mean, you know, for living. So, anyway, I guess that's about it for today. But
I was going to say, this is totally not what we came into the studio to talk about.
Not at all.
But I'm glad it went this way. It's been fun. But honestly, if you're a pastor or if you're a person in church, that goes to church, maybe you go to a small group or a Sunday school class or whatever, talk about this, share this audio with them. Make sure that people in our churches are not spewing this sort of, I mean, I understand why it comes around, but it really is, guys, we're dealing with a bunch of dum-dums if they're talking this way. I mean, we gotta make sure people that are Christians are living up to the level of what their worldview is.
Jesus owns the table, and no other perspective has a seat there. And so we don't need to, I mean, what I mean is this. Look, when you talk to people, listen to what they say. But it doesn't mean that what they say should warrant a fair hearing in your mind. Just understand that when you're hearing people out, you know, you try to be compassionate, you try to be kind, you try to be gentle with them when you talk to them, all of that stuff. But you should be prepared to shut down nonsense like pornography is good. That's rubbish. And it's rubbish because Jesus and the Bible has said sexual immorality is wicked. And that's your standard as a Christian. And pornography falls into that sexually immoral wickedness. So you don't give it a fair hearing and give it any sort of validity whatsoever. It doesn't even have validity for lost people, even if they think it does, because this is God's cosmos.
Yeah, so. it reminds me of when I was doing the Faith Soul Winning program in the early 2000s. One of the things they had you say, so that you were nice and benevolent with people, no matter what their worldview was, whenever you asked them what they believed about certain things, and they told you, you're supposed to say, "Huh, that's interesting. Would you mind if I share with you what the Bible says about that?" Now, the person may have thought they were sharing what the Bible said, but you said, and so maybe a way to handle this is when you're talking to Christians who have these flawed beliefs is say, "Well, that's really interesting. Can I share with you the biblical perspective on that, right? Because relativism is not the biblical perspective at all.
And any morality that defies what Scripture commands of believers and non-believers alike, God's commandments are binding on the human race. Whether a person believes in Jesus or doesn't believe in Jesus, God holds them to his revealed standard, period.
Right.
And so I would just add the caveat, oh, that's interesting, but it's also false.
All right. Well, we hope you've enjoyed this. Stay around for the next segment because, as I promised, it will be life-changing.
This is the last word.
Pastoral pitfalls. You know, I feel bad for a lot of pastors these days, both young and old, who are searching for a new pulpit and a flock to shepherd. If you look at the job boards these days, like www.churchstaffing.com, and read some of the help wanted ads that you find there, it can be somewhat disturbing. Wanted, a pastor in his mid-30s with 40 years worth of experience. We need a candidate who is expected to have a master's degree from some denominational seminary. You must have excellent organizational skills, excellent communication skills, be a team leader, be a team builder, have a highly successful track record, able to strategically implement programs and outreach endeavors. You must be individually and highly motivated, a fiercely independent self-starter who works well with others. The candidate must also have proven leadership skills and a proven track record of recruiting and building up others. Must be available 40 hours a week in the office and spend most of his time reaching out to people in the community. Along with your resume and cover sheet, please include a headshot and 5 DVDs worth of sermons. Somewhere in all that, there might be a reference to 1 Timothy chapter 3, but oftentimes there's not even that much. Now, this is all rather embarrassing, and my heart does go out to the pastors who are currently looking to find a pulpit. However, for this, I also have to blame pastors for allowing such nonsense to foster in our churches. For biblical standards and criteria to be minimized or non-existent in these job ads, only to be replaced with corporate America blather, is rather disgraceful. Pastors, you have failed your successors. You have failed Jesus and the apostles who would have never been qualified to be hired at these churches looking to replace you, and you have failed your flock by allowing them to live and operate by these worldly standards. It is you, pastors, who have allowed expectations that you yourselves could never have met to be dumped onto the next generation by your churches. It is you who have fostered an environment of slavery to student loan debt onto your successors. It isn't like the starting salary that they're offering will even cover the loan payments that they incurred while trying to get educated to meet the minimum standard of education required in these job help wanted ads. It is you, along with your churches, who have become wicked and evil in this regard. You all need to repent of this. This kind of evil rubbish needs to change. Churches need to consider image bearers, not resumes representing credentials and supposed experience. Churches need to train up their own leaders in ministry and network with other churches for leadership if it is needed. Churches need to pay for the graduate degrees they demand from their prospects, and churches need to know the candidates by name and not by their pieces of paper. Finally, churches need to stop being so worldly in their criteria and get back to the only standard God has left for pastors, which is found in the Bible. Pastors, young and old, looking to fulfill your calling, you are all in my prayers.
Thank you.